the world around us a lot of times just seems totally upside down, doesn't it? I watched both the Republican and the Democrat debates this week, and that even made me more discouraged about the world being upside down. But, you know, the reality is, as we take a step back, we talk about this a lot, about taking a step back and looking at, you know, what is God doing? Sometimes we get so focused or sucked into our situation or our circumstance that, you know, the old saying of you can't see the forest from the trees, well, sometimes we're so sucked into it that all we see is bark. But to take a step back, when we do that, you know, it's pretty evident that our country and this world, we're facing some pretty serious challenges, significant challenges. Just around us, our economy going up and down, and maybe the federal budget or the national debt, as it increases and increases, that's a concern of yours. Maybe unemployment hits your home. A little bit closer as 2016 starts. Taxes, you know, we just came off of the year and we're getting our stuff together to either do TurboTax or send them off to the accountant or try and figure it out for ourselves. But, you know, the amount of tax that we pay, that's a huge burden on families. We are blessed to live in a county that has extremely low tax rates. I don't know if you know this or not, but Weld County, I believe, and maybe Gene, you can correct me on this, but at one time was the wealthiest county per capita in the country, and we're one of, I think, only three in the country that has zero debt and has a rainy day fund or something along those lines. We're very blessed to live where we live, but even in that, even living in this great county, terrorism. Terrorism used to be something that was all overseas. 9/11 changed all of that, and we're seeing more and more people trying to get into our country to commit terrorism. We've seen acts of terror, even though our president doesn't like to call them acts of terror. They are acts of terror. When someone is screaming Allah Akbar as they gun people down, that's an act of terrorism. That's around us. So it's some serious challenges with illegal immigration, or I talked about the elections. Race relations seem to be just going nuts in our country. And then crime, national security, these are all serious challenges that we face, and things can seem really upside down. What about challenges inside of the church? Think about that. What are the most critical, in your view, what are the most critical challenges facing the modern church? Maybe it's, you think about the rise of this I call it a sickness, the rise of the prosperity gospel, the health and wealth that false teaching that's creeping into churches all across our country. Maybe we see churches closing down for whatever reasons, lack of attendance or doctrinal theological splits, sometimes sin in leadership. Maybe you think one of the greatest challenges of the modern church is a term called social justice, and that can be all sorts of different things, from taking care of the needy, the poor, to abortion. Is that one of the major challenges? Maybe you think about some churches and their lack of compassion for the sinner, whether it be the person who's engaged in homosexuality or adultery or whatever it may be. Is the church facing a major challenge because we have a lack of compassion in that area? Several years ago, there's a gentleman by the name of Dallas Willard. He was a really great modern Christian philosopher. He passed away recently, but he was asked the question, what are the most critical challenges facing the modern church? And not to diminish anything that I just talked about at all, not to downplay any of those other issues, but this was his response. He said, in a way, it's very simple. The greatest challenge the church faces today is to be authentic disciples of Jesus. And by that, I mean they're learning from him how to live their life as he would live their life if he were they. So that means whatever I am, whoever I am, I take him into my whole life as my Lord. Lord means that he's my teacher. Another way of putting this is to say that our greatest challenge is to recover Jesus the teacher. You know, if you don't have a teacher, you can't have a disciple. Disciples are just students. What has happened in church ritual has church ritual has replaced discipleship. That's the really big issue, he said. How to recover Jesus the teacher. That would mean, of course, that we've decided now that we're actually going to do what he said. He went on to say, it's just shameless the way we go about leaders. We go on about leaders and various kinds of figures. He said, it's really a crisis of followership more than a crisis of leadership. You or I today, we can go walk into any bookstore, we can go online to a myriad of different sites, and we can find tons of books on leadership. But we're going to have a really hard time finding books on followership. In the Christian community or in the faith community, there's a lot of people who are really focused or interested in salvation, but not so much about discipleship. And to me, the analogy, I think, is it's like wanting a wedding, but not a marriage. It's impossible to have one without the other. The gospel tells us that Christ pulled us in by grace. He reached out to us when we were lost, when we were running away in rebellion. He reached out in grace and saved us. But he saved us, he pulled us in by grace, only to push us back out again. And what I mean by that is he didn't just save us so that we could sit on our own little comfy religious pillow and be done. No, he pulled us in to push us out so that others may be pulled in by his grace. In the middle of trying to be a biblical church, there is a danger of forgetting what this is all about. And what it's all about is the mission. That the Matthew 28 Great Commission to go and make disciples. A lot of times, one of the things that we see, especially in the American church, is that this discipleship or this making of disciples, it gets passed off to those that are in full-time ministry. Oh, that's Mark's job. He's the pastor. Or you know, that's the deacon's job, or the children's ministry leader. That's their job. But the biblical reality we see, and especially as we go through Acts here, is that the mission of the church has been given to every single Christian. And it's easy to forget, especially as we grow as a church and there's more events and there's more programs and there's more ministries, there's more activities, it's easy for us to start forgetting what is most important. What is discipleship? Well, a disciple, is a student, yeah, but very simply put, a disciple is a follower of Jesus Christ, a student. Jesus didn't say, go therefore and make Christians. He didn't say, go therefore and make converts. He said, go and make disciples. I didn't know this until this week, but did you know that the word Christian appears only 3 times in the New Testament? The word disciple appears more than 270 times. When God talks about the ones he's redeemed, the ones that he has saved, the ones that he went to the cross for and died, over 270 times he refers to them and you and me as a disciple. When we talk about discipleship, sometimes we think that, well, it's discipleship is I'm going to meet one-on-one with somebody and we're going to go to a coffee shop and we're going to have a Christian book or we're going to do a Bible study or something like that. That's discipleship. And that's true, that can be discipleship, but I would submit to you that it's much, much more than that. Some may think that discipleship is some kind of program that we enter into. I'm going to sign up for a course, and then magically the church is just going to crank out disciples out of this program. The reality is, when we look here in Scripture, is that disciples are never mass-produced. They are handcrafted. One by one, and we're going to see that today in our text. Yes, passing of information is important, but that's not what discipleship is primarily about. Let me bring up an illustration that we like to use here every so often. There is a progress, and we'll put the first one up here. There is, for an individual, a human being, to go from being a non-believer to a believer, it is a transformation. And Scripture says that those that are apart from Christ are in darkness. And what God's desire is that all would come to faith and cross over that boundary, that fence, if you will, into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of the sun. Now, it's not just a 1-2 punch thing. In most people's lives, there are sort of multiple occurrences or steps that happen. When we first, and think back when you were a non-believer, to whatever degree, whether you were young or old, Scripture says that you were far away. For 17 and a half years, I was very far away from God. Even though I thought there must be a God, I was not in relationship with him because I denied Jesus Christ. Even though I went to a Christian church and I was confirmed and I was an altar boy and I sang in the choir and did the little bells thing and all of this, right? I jumped through all the religious hoops, but I didn't know Jesus as my personal Savior. Somebody contacted me. Somebody talked to me and shared the gospel. Somebody, if you're a believer here this morning, somebody shared the gospel with you. You didn't come to faith by osmosis and just became a Christian, right? You have to hear the gospel. You have to hear that truth. Scripture's very clear about that. And there's talking in there and then the gospel. And at some point, by God's grace, there's a conversion. That's when somebody gives up, Scripture says. They die to themselves and they live for Christ alone. At that moment, salvation occurs. At that moment, your salvation is secure for all of eternity. At that moment, all of your sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven because Jesus already paid for them on the cross. Now, as we go on, most people think that discipleship is a Christian becoming a better Christian. Well, discipleship actually starts way back in the very beginning when we're far away. So here at the church, when we have Biblical Distinctives or Financial Peace University or we have the women's retreat or whatever, now we're into this stage of growth, struggling together, bearing one another's burdens together, training you. One of the missions, biblical scriptural missions of the church is that we are to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Your ministry. Everyone in here who's a Christian has a ministry. Twyla, getting in a car accident, just got a new ministry added to all her other ministries. And there's another individual involved. Ministries are about people. They're not about programs. And so we go through this as Christians, but what we're going to see here is the key part of discipleship is we don't stop there. Yes, we continue on in the body of Christ, and we're encouraged, and we bear one another's burdens, but God is going to put individuals in our life for us to go back to the faraway folks to share the gospel with and to disciple them, to make disciples fulfilling the Great Commission. In this morning's text, we're going to see what it means to be a disciple of Christ. We're going to see practically what it looks like to be discipled, and we're going to see what does it look like to be about the business of disciple-making. If you want to put this all together, this isn't in your notes, but if you want to just think of this as the umbrella idea, that a church on mission must be disciples making disciples. The goal of all Christian ministry in all of its form is disciple making. We know that from Scripture. It's even more than attendance on Sunday morning or whose name is in the church directory. It's more than the potlucks or the gatherings that we have. When we come here on Sunday morning, we're not supposed to be an audience of spectators. This is supposed to be a gathering of disciple makers. I would submit to you that we need to lower the bar on how much church we do and raise the bar on what does it mean to be a disciple. What are the qualities of a disciple? What does it look like? Let me just read you off some here from Scripture. In Luke 9, a disciple is willing to deny him or herself, take up the cross daily, and follow Jesus. That's a quality of a disciple. In Luke 14, God says that a disciple puts Christ before self, family, and possessions. Regardless of what we have or don't have, Christ comes first. John 8 says that the disciple is committed to Christ's teachings. In Matthew 9, a disciple is committed to world evangelism. Now, some are called to go overseas. Some are called I think all of us are in one shape or form called to give to the worldwide mission of evangelism. But not everybody is called to go. But our hearts, where are our hearts in this? Just because I know some individuals, not necessarily here in the church, but that cannot fly. They cannot get on an airplane, period. Well, that person, maybe they're not called to go overseas. That's okay. That's not any better or worse. But can that person pray? Can that person pray for the Christians that are being slaughtered in Iraq and Syria right now? Can that person pray for the missionaries that are called and equipped to go out into the overseas mission field? A disciple in John 13 says, a disciple loves others as Christ loves. And in John 15, a disciple abides in Christ, is obedient, bears fruit, glorifies God, has joy, and loves his brother or his or her brother and sisters. Scripture would call that the brethren. We're going to see that word in our text today. So that's the qualities of a disciple. But what are the qualities of a disciple-making disciple? Every single one of us in this room has some kind of one-on-one relationship somewhere in our life. Just the mere fact that you're here, you got out of your cave, right? You're a hermit. You got out of your cave and you interacted with people. You have some kind of one-on-one relationship. But really, most of us have coworkers and family members and neighbors, brothers and sisters in the church body. This is who God is. He is a one-on-one God. That's why we say over and over again, when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life, no one comes to the Father but through me. He didn't mention any other woman or any other man or any other religion. He said, no, it's me. You and me. That's what this whole thing is about. He is the God of one-on-one relationships, and he made us this way. Some of the things that we learned today are going to be very, very helpful for you in all of those one-on-one relationships. But my goal today is to look at what does it mean to be a disciple making disciple. Before we dive in, let's get a little bit of context here. So Paul is on his second missionary journey to Asia. The Great Commission is being fulfilled. The beginning in Acts 1 when Jesus said that I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit and you're going to be my witnesses throughout the entire world. This is happening. And let me remind you again, we are sitting here today because of what God did with Paul and Priscilla and Aquila and Apollos. You're going to see all this. We're the byproducts of all of this. And we're a little bit over halfway through the book of Acts. Last week we started chapter 18. And in the beginning of chapter 18, Paul shows up in Corinth, which is, so he's almost all the way through his journey. And we're going to see his second journey end during the text today and start the third missionary journey. But he's in Corinth, and when he comes to Corinth, he is really discouraged. He's depressed. He'd been kicked out of Macedonia, and after that he went to Athens, and he wasn't really welcome there either. Paul is a stranger in a foreign land, and I just have this picture of Paul, you know, walking through the streets of Athens, you know, with all of these heavy weights and concerns on him. We know he didn't have any money. Where would he stay? Where would he find work to support himself? I'm sure he asked along the way, are there any of God's people here? Am I all alone? Well, that's when God, after encouraging him through a vision, he meets a wife and a husband team. They had been kicked out of Rome, and their names are Aquila and Priscilla. And they were also tent makers. They probably worked in Corinth in crafting tents. A tent maker would also be a leather worker. So there was probably leather goods that they made. Being so close to the ocean, they were probably tending to sails on boats, on ships. But before long, Paul and Aquila and Priscilla not only end up being business partners, but they, in Acts chapter 3, it says that they become co-laborers for the Lord together. And Paul even moved in with him and would spend 18 months in Corinth with them. Acts 18, verse 11. So we're going to pick up in verse 18 here this morning. If you want to grab if you have a pew Bible, it's page 1111. And we're going to read, what does it look like? Think again about disciple-making disciples. What does that look like? So Acts chapter 18, starting at verse 18. Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria. And with him were Priscilla and Aquila. In Caesarea, he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. They came to Ephesus, and he left them there. Now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they had asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent, but taking leave of them and saying, I will return to you again if God wills, he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and went down to Antioch. And this is where his third missionary journey starts. Having spent some time there, he left and passed successively through the Galatian region to Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now, a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. So Paul decides to move on in his journey. And Paul probably, part of the reason that he decided to move on was to go back and encourage those churches that he had planted along the way. Priscilla and Aquila initially go with him, but Paul leaves them in Ephesus while he goes back to Antioch. Can you throw that map back up again? Sorry, it's not in the notes. Okay, so Paul makes his way all the way over to Caesarea. He goes down to Jerusalem and then back to Antioch. Remember, Antioch is sort of that's home central. That's the base of operations for church planting and the spread of the gospel. We're going to talk about why he went down to Jerusalem first here in a little bit. But at Ephesus, Priscilla and Aquila meet this Jewish guy named Apollos, and he was from Alexandria, Egypt. Now, Apollos, it says, was an eloquent man. It's meant that he was trained, highly trained. Alexandria was they estimate at the time there were about 1 million Jews there, Greek-speaking Jews, not Hebrew-speaking Jews, but Greek-speaking Jews. But Alexandria was known as like the center of education. So he was very highly trained, and he had a lot of knowledge, and it said that he was very articulate. He was probably gifted in this area, and I'm sure he probably learned more how to be even better at it. And Apollos, in all of this training, he would have known the Old Testament very, very well. Now, what the Jews in Alexandria had was the Greek version of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. And so he was very well-versed in the Old Testament. He knew how to handle God's Word. And it says he was fervent in spirit. He was very passionate about what he was saying. However, it says he only knew about the baptism of John. Now, this is an important point here because John the Baptist preached a baptism of repentance, not a baptism of faith in Jesus Christ. John the Baptist's job was to warn people that the Messiah is coming. Turn from your sin and prepare your hearts for the Messiah. He is about to come. When we were when we went through the book of Mark, let's go back there in Mark chapter 1, verse 1. If you want to flip there or it'll be on the screen. This is exactly what John the Baptist said at the beginning of Mark. Said, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. Talking about John the Baptist. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, after me, one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist knew his Old Testament as well, and he knew that the Messiah was coming. And John the Baptist saw Christ for what he was, what Jesus was, the Lamb of God who, he said, would take away the sins of the world. John, very soon after this, in Mark 1, would die. He'd be beheaded. But Apollos knew all of this, and he knew some things about Jesus. He knew that Jesus, he might have even known that Jesus had come, but he probably didn't know that Jesus had died, that he had rose again from the dead, and that he was coming back again. He most certainly did not know about the work of the Holy Spirit, the dawn of the church. Most likely, Apollos came to and started declaring the truth of what he knew about John the Baptist, what John the Baptist was preaching. But I think it's pretty safe to say that Apollos actually came to faith when he met up with Priscilla and Aquila. Apollos knew that Jesus was the coming Messiah. He knew that people had to repent of their sin in order to get ready to meet this Messiah. But Apollos was mistaken. His message was incomplete. He wasn't giving the people the whole story. It's not enough to live by some of the truth. That doesn't cut it. God requires the whole truth. If we look at Matthew chapter 7, starting at verse 21, listen to what Jesus said. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, referring to the day of judgment, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. The point here is that many people... There are many people who are going to spend an eternity separated from God. Even they might go through their life believing that they're under God's graces. Maybe they believe, well, they've been a good person, or they've tried really hard, they've been nice to other people, or they've been super religious. But what they don't see is that whatever they do, whatever efforts they have in trying to make their way into heaven, to earn their way into heaven, isn't going to cut it. Because the only thing that gets us into heaven is belief, genuine belief in Jesus Christ, and relying on not on our merits, but on the merits of Jesus, of what he did. Those that believe that they can work their way or be good enough or just try hard enough, they're in grave, grave danger of being separated from God for all of eternity. We look at Apollos and we look at Paul. I think a lot of times when we read Acts, we see these amazing, powerful apostles and preachers. They preach to large crowds and they perform miracles and thousands get saved. And yeah, that's true. It happens. But I'd like to propose to you that Christianity grew in the early church specifically because of people like Priscilla and Aquila. They went about as disciples making other disciples. So let's look a little bit closer at Priscilla and Aquila. What made them so special? I think there's some things that we can learn from them. First of all, I think we can learn that being a disciple is a Christian's primary identity. As I said before, the word disciple is used way more frequently in the Bible than the word Christian, over 270 times. And literally, that word in the Greek means a learner or a pupil. And when we look at Priscilla and Aquila, we don't see tent makers that happen to also be disciples. We see disciples who happened to be a tent maker. They could have had any vocation, any sort of job, but primarily they were a disciple. Everything in their life shows that their priority was being a disciple, and their vocation was secondary. It wasn't like that they were tent makers and spouses together the rest of the week and only thought about discipleship during small group time or going to church on Sundays. They were disciples first in everything that they did. If you look over, we won't turn there, but if you look at Romans chapter 16, Paul is in Greece on his third missionary journey, and he says to the church in Rome, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila." He says that they risked their own necks for me. And greet the church. And the church, we learn in Romans 16, is actually in Priscilla and Aquila's home. What does Paul think of them? How does Paul remember them? He remembers them by their selflessness. And he remembers them by the fact that their home isn't their home anymore. It's turned into a discipleship center. It's turned into a place to make disciples, what we would call a church. So when Paul leaves them and goes to Ephesus, or he leaves them in Ephesus, they meet up with this guy named Apollos, and they hear him. What do you think they were thinking? Here's this eloquent guy who's articulate, who knows all of this, is just a master at the Old Testament. You know, it's just little Priscilla and Aquila. Maybe they thought, well, we're just tent makers. Who are we to, you know, go talk to this young preacher? Why don't we wait for Paul to come back? Maybe Paul, he's the apostle. He'll take care of this. He'll talk to him. No, they didn't think that, I don't think, at all, because they saw themselves as disciple makers first and tent makers second. See, all of us in this room, we are disciples first, and we're parents second. We're employees second. We're employers second. We're a spouse, a pastor. Everything comes after disciple. Disciple is our identity. That's our calling. That's what Jesus commissioned us with. Go, therefore, and make disciples. You're a disciple. You're a follower of me. So I'm telling you now go forth and make disciples. Everything else in our life is just a role or a position. And they're important roles, don't get me wrong. They're important positions. But primarily, we're a disciple first. But back to Aquila and Priscilla. If you notice, their marriage, had a mission to it. And maybe to put it a different way, think about this, that God's mission had their marriage. Just like you could even say that a church doesn't have a mission, but God's mission has a church. Everybody has a mission in life. The question is our mission God's mission, or is it another mission? The American dream, or getting ahead in whatever, having more kids, whatever. Again, not that those are necessarily bad, but is our primary mission, is it God's mission? How would our marriages, how would our parenting look different if that's the mentality that we had? That my marriage is part of God's mission. That my marriage doesn't exist. I hate, especially to do like men's retreats or men's groups or things like that. And one of the questions I get from men all the time is, how do I balance being a Christian and being a dad? Or how do I balance being a Christian and being an employee or a husband, whatever? And I hate that word balance, because in our culture, the term balance means it's like 50-50, right? And or I've got two different hats. I go to work, I put my work hat on. When I come home, I take my work hat off and I put my Christian hat on, right? That's not what Scripture says at all. Scripture says that we are disciple first and most, and is God's mission first, and everything else comes underneath it. Our marriages, our jobs, our work, or whatever, our relationships, does it all of that come under the mission of God? How would our marriages, how would our parenting look different if we as married couples, we were growing as a team in the mission of God? Dr. Stoll, he was the former president of Moody Bible Institute, said this, He said, you are not what you do. If who you are is what you do, what will you be when you don't do that anymore? Think about that. If we put our identity in being a husband or a wife or a boss or an employee or a student, if our identity is in that, every single one of those things is going to end someday. What happens when that thing ends? Our roles are temporary, but our identity as a Christian, as a disciple, that, folks, that's going to last forever. Where is your identity today? Is it based on your marital status, whether you're married or not? Is it based on the number of friends that you have on Facebook? Is your identity in your job? Is your identity in maybe something that's been done to you? Is your identity in wounds that you have? Or do you see your identity primarily as a disciple of Jesus Christ? Secondly, I think when we look at Priscilla and Aquila, we see that being a disciple means being incarnational over institutional. Sorry, I try to get simpler words there, but this is the only thing that I could get on one line. When we talk about the incarnation, right, what do we think about? We think about Christmas, right? God himself, he puts on human skin and he becomes one of us. God is incarnate here on earth. I would submit to you that true ministry is always incarnational, because discipleship, genuine discipleship, is a life-on-life relationship. It's relational. And it's much, much more than institution. Discipleship is not about coming to High Plains Harvest Church or attending Biblical Distinctives or going to the Gray small group. That's not discipleship. It's a human-on-human, life-on-life relation. And we see Paul, he has modeled this for us over and over, and he modeled it to Priscilla and Aquila. He stayed with them for 18 months, and he did life with them. And later, what would they do after they left Paul? They would do the exact same thing with Apollos. When Jesus appointed the 12 in the very beginning, going back to Mark again, it gives us some clarity of what Jesus meant when he appointed them. Mark chapter 3 says, and he appointed 12 so that they would be with him and that he could send them out to preach. How do we be incarnational? How do we do the life on life? Well, we've got to get close to people. And for some, that's really hard, because to get close to somebody, what does that mean? You have to be vulnerable. And the problem is that we get, and I have done this, I'm not pointing any fingers here, that we get so worried about what we think. I don't want to get close to anybody because I'm going to get hurt by that person. What's absent from that whole equation? God. As a disciple, as a child of God, do I believe in Jeremiah 29 that God has a plan for me, and a plan for me to prosper and not be harmed? Do I believe that God causes all things for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose? Do I believe those truths? Because if I do, then God's going to protect me, and he's not going to, Scripture says, he's not going to put me in any situation that he knows I can't handle. And if there's sin involved, he's always going to provide an escape route, a lifeboat, is what Scripture tells us. But we need to get close to people. And it's here's a really simple way to do it. Just simply practice hospitality. Maybe you're not spiritually gifted in hospitality. That's okay. I mean, it's kind of like evangelism, right? We're all evangelists. We're all called to share the gospel. But there are some that are spiritually gifted in evangelism. But we're all called to that. Just because I'm not spiritually gifted in hospitality doesn't mean that God doesn't want me to be hospitable. We can practice hospitality. And we see this modeled for us. We see that Priscilla and Aquila weren't just teaching Apollos, but just like Paul did before them, they invited Apollos into their lives. The Greek word here implies welcoming in, like the welcome mat in your house. They welcomed Apollos into their life. Jesus taught a lot of information to his disciples, and he preached to them a lot. But most of the time, when you look at Jesus, what did he do? He simply embodied the gospel by living it out with them, in front of them. He did real life with them. He's the God who left his Father's throne, and he came down, and Jesus never selfishly hung on to his resources or his stuff. He always shared everything. He shared his meals. He shared his heart, his sufferings, his hopes, his time, all of that. It was relational for Jesus. Jesus literally saw his disciples as family. In Matthew chapter 12, God wrote this. He said, "But Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, 'Who is my mother and who are my brothers?' And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, 'Behold, my mother and my brothers.'" Do we view our brothers and sisters in Christ as family? Being incarnational also, and this is a challenge for me, is practicing patience with people. God himself is incredibly patient with us, incredibly patient with our slowness to repent. He's incredibly patient with the grudges that we keep and our unforgiving heart that we have. He's patient with our anger and our lack of self-control. He's patient with our self-sufficiency, us thinking we can do it. We can guide the boat. But notice here that Priscilla and Aquila, they're patient with him. They don't judge Apollos. They don't shake their head in disgust Paul, what the heck is Apollos preaching? He doesn't know, right? We know, right? We've heard from Paul, the one who spoke to Jesus. What does Apollo know? They're not doing that. They're not judging him. Because they know that all of us, we all should have a sign hanging around our neck that says, "Under construction. Please be patient with me." Every single one of us should. "God's not done with me yet. Please be patient." God is working on us each and every day, and he tells us that he wants to change us. He wants to make us more like Jesus and less like ourselves. He wants to make us more like him. He's restoring that relationship that existed back in the garden when everything was good and mankind and God were in harmony together. God's restoring that one by one. Just as we are individual disciple makers, God, on a one-on-one basis, is sanctifying or changing each one of us each day. One commentator I read this week said that every discipler needs to embrace and internalize 1 Corinthians 3 when Paul is talking about his and Apollo's ministry to the believers in Corinth. Paul basically said, "Look, I planted, Apollos watered, but God is causing all of the growth." And there's an important lesson for us in here. God uses multiple people in a person's life. It's not all up to us. But are we doing our part in God's plan? Paul had gone and he preached the gospel in Corinth, and then Apollos comes behind him and he preaches more of the gospel and he's helping new believers grow. But Paul emphasized that neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is really anything. It's God and God alone that causes the growth. God wants to work through you to create an environment of growth so that God can do his work. So it's a good question to ask. Are we becoming more and more incarnational? Are we growing in vulnerability with others, loving others more? Are we growing in patience? You know, we talk about small groups a lot around here. And we'll even say, you know, it's really the backbone of the church. It's where the real ministry happens. There's nothing special about small groups. Nothing at all. And I say there's no secret handshake. You don't have to dress a certain way or anything like that. It is simply an opportunity to do this, to be incarnational, to get to know people, to be vulnerable, to maybe be discipled or to be a discipler as well. And that can happen simultaneously, folks. Every single one of you, I view you as a disciple maker, and I'm a disciple. But on any given day, on any given hour, that role might reverse. where I would be discipling you, and then the following day, you're discipling me. We're all in this together. We are brothers and sisters. This is God's design and his plan for all of us. Third, when we look at Aquila, Priscilla, and Apollos, we see that a disciple making disciple is fat. Did you read that in there? Yeah. Okay, it's an acronym, right? FAT. Faithful, available, and teachable. I didn't come up with this. Somebody's much smarter than I did. Faithful, available, and teachable. Apollos is this eloquent preacher, and he's faithful and he's available in that he was trained and he has all this knowledge and he has the passion. So what does he do? He doesn't hang out in Alexandria with all the other, you know, eggheads and all the smart people. He goes to the place that needs to hear the gospel. And yeah, Apollos was different than Paul, that he was a much better speaker than Paul. He drew bigger crowds than Paul did. But even though he was eloquent and knowledgeable and powerful, Apollos didn't have a big head. He didn't turn to Aquila and Priscilla and say, "Who are you to say that to me? Do you know who I am? Look at the crowds that I'm drawing." How many crowds did Paul draw? He didn't have a big head. He didn't say, "Well, you're just jealous because God's using me more than he's using you." And at the same time, Aquila and Priscilla, they didn't try to push him away and say, you know, "Who's this guy, right? He doesn't have it all together. We have the training from the great apostle Paul. Like, move over, buddy, right? New sheriff in town." We see a teachability in Apollos. What does it mean to be teachable? It's the attitude, the genuine heart attitude, that I don't know everything. And I need to surround myself with other people who know more about God's word than I do. Are you teachable? Regardless of whether you've been a Christian for a week or for 60 years, are we like Apollos and we want to learn? Apollos realizes that he hasn't arrived. He doesn't have all the information. And he still needs people to, what the scripture says, explain the way of God more accurately. Questions to ask ourselves. Am I growing towards listening more than speaking? Am I growing in asking for help? Am I growing quicker in repentance? Am I growing to appreciate criticism without being defensive? How do we do that? Sounds great, you know, it's coming from the pastor. How do we get that kind of a heart? There's only one place, and that is the gospel. One author I read this week wrote this. He said, where do we get that kind of heart? By grounding yourself in the finished work of Christ, you become more comfortable with being an unfinished work yourself. See, the gospel humbles. The gospel humbles me because it tells me that my sins are so bad that Christ had to die for them. And the gospel also humbles me because it tells me that Christ is so good that he wanted to die for them. He loved me so much, he saw what a wretch I was, that he wanted to die for me. Some say that the synonym for teachability is humility. I would agree. Lastly, we see a very important part of discipleship. And Marvin, if you want to grab the kiddos, this would be probably a good time. The last thing we see here, an important part, is reproducing Christ-centered reproducers. So Paul finds this couple, Priscilla and Aquila, and he pours into them. He pours his life into them. And they, in turn, pour their lives into Apollos, who goes to Corinth, and he pours his life into others there. So being a disciple is rational. In other words, you're a learner, right? Learning information. But it's also relational, because we have a church family. But it also means that you are missional. There's a missionary part of being a disciple. What are all these people doing in the story in their disciple making? Well, it's very clear to me that they are preoccupied with Christ. That is first and foremost. They're not good disciple makers because they're so focused on disciple making. They're focused. They're so good at disciple making because they're obsessed with Jesus. They're focused on him. They're focused on the gospel. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said it best. He said, when we are called to follow Christ, we are summoned to exclusive attachment to his person. Our culture and our society, especially in the West, especially in America, is Jesus can be a part-time thing. You can do the church thing on Sunday and then do whatever you want to do the rest of the 6.5 days and then go back. That's not what Christ is saying. Not only does he's not saying that in salvation, he doesn't say, well, partially die to me and I will save you. No, he says, give up your whole life. Pick up the cross and follow me. The same thing after we become a Christian. It's not Jesus and plus something. It's Jesus is everything. And anything else is underneath that. Let me wrap up with, when we look at this, and it's really easy for us in Christianity or whatever to make up a big list of do's and don'ts, right? This big church list. Like, I got to do this, 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 and this, and this in order to be a good Christian. We might look at these qualities of a disciple-making disciple and frankly get really intimidated. Like, man, I can't do all that. How am I going to do all that? You're right. You can't do that. It's impossible. It's not difficult. It is impossible to do on your own. But remember what Jesus said. He said, follow me. I'm going to take you on a journey. And follow the path. Don't turn left. Don't turn right. All I ask is that you put me first. I want you just simply to trust me, to stick with me. Don't turn back. Don't quit. Don't give up. And if there's a disappointment, if there's a speed bump along the way, turn to me. In any injustice that happens to you, turn to me. Jesus says, I'm going to take you places, and you're going to say to yourself, why in the world are you taking me here? And even there, Jesus says, trust me even more. The path that Jesus has you on, it may look like it's taking you into a dead end or a wrong turn, but nowhere that Jesus leads is a dead end. Nowhere under the will of God does God's plan have a wrong turn in it. Nothing that Jesus does is outside of his plan. He simply says, if you obey and trust me, I'll do the work. I'll take care of it. So I want to encourage you this morning, follow his path. You might say, wow, that sounds really hard. And you are right. How can we possibly follow God's plan? It's very simple, but it's very profound. Jesus himself does absolutely everything that he's calling you to do. If you're a disciple this morning, follow him and be the follower that he calls you to be. Be a disciple-making disciple. Amen.